To Matthew chapter 22. As we continue to work through this chapter, we've come to the greatest commandment of all. We're trying to understand what that commandment means and how to obey it, how to fulfill it as God has called us to. In Matthew chapter 22, we find that the Pharisees came again to Jesus in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Let us pray together. We ask, Father, that this morning you would help us to continue to study this commandment, what it means to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. We thank you that your Son did this so that those who fail to keep it as they should can have a Savior, that there is forgiveness for those who have not loved God as they ought, that great forgiveness at the cost of your dear Son is what motivates us to love you. Help us to understand this commandment, to give you the love that you deserve and that we owe you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We saw last time that the Sadducees had tried to trip up Jesus on the resurrection, and now the Pharisees came back in this last week of his life to find fault in his teaching. They probably expected him to respond to the question, "What is the great commandment in the law?" with one of the Ten Commandments. And if he had done that, it would have been easy to trip him up and say, "What's the matter with the other commandments?" But Jesus, in his wisdom and his understanding of the scripture, went to the law that they had no answer for. The greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. He explained this to them, but he also explained it to us, because the Great Commission teaches that we are to teach one another all that Jesus himself taught, which is to love God. We saw last time that God is the object of our love, the God who made us, who made everyone in their mother's womb, who has full rights and authority over every life that has been born upon the earth, who ordains the universe in a way that feeds us and clothes us and shelters us in ways that we do not understand, really. But he does. He sustains all of life with his word, the beast of the field, and the men who were made in his image. He is the God who not only created us and sustains us day by day, but he is the God who, out of the love and grace and kindness of his heart, sent his own dear Son to redeem sinners. sinners without merit, without ability, having no conditions in them that deserved his favor. There was not in us anything that deserved the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And yet we have a God who is so kind and so good that he would do this for the likes of us. This is the God that we're supposed to love, because he is lovable. In all of his acts, in all of his ways, he does good and is righteous in all his deeds. We're also to love him with a comprehensive love. And we spoke of this briefly last time, with all of our heart, that is the fullness of our being. Not just intellectually, where we admire his character in the scripture and the comprehensiveness of his nature, the mystery of the Trinity, how God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. Where we are somehow in admiration of his divine plan of salvation, that it is really admirable that he would send his Son in the place of sinners. And it's something to admire and model our lives after. No, it's much more than that. The love of God with all our heart means that we desire to love him from the heart, not only for what he has done, but for what he has done for us. There is a sense, there's an awareness that he has been merciful, kind, and good in all his ways, and patient every single day. So that our heart is moved to appreciate the goodness and kindness of a gracious God who hates sin and yet found a way to love sinners through his Son. And we're to love God with all of our mind and not be lazy-minded Christians who expect others to tell us what to believe and what to do. But basking in the privilege that God has opened the way to heaven for every single one of his people to talk face to face to him, we pray. That he has given his word in written form for every one of us to read, we study. The God who has given us Christian fellowship to challenge us, to encourage us, to rebuke us when necessary, we gather together. With all of our mind, examining our hearts, examining our minds, examining our lives, we come to God and his word and apply it to our own lives as those who are free men and women in Christ, to approach a holy God without any more fear. And we're to love him with intensity, with all of our strength. And we saw last week that with the same kind of strength we pour into making a living or building a family, the energy, the industry that it takes, the intensity that is there day in, day out, without change. So we are to give our hearts to learn this God and to love him back. But we ended last time with this statement: how do we know that we love God? And that's a question so many of us ask and have to ask, because there has been some confusion about this issue. I remember attending a little church in the country one time, and they had a practice. And that is, before they prayed anything in their prayer meeting or in a private prayer meeting, they would say, "I love the Lord." And then they would make their request. And all over the congregation, people would stand up and say, "I love the Lord." And then they would make their request. And as I listened to them that day, trying not to judge their hearts, I happened to know that there were some people that did not love the Lord who stood and said that. There is more to loving God than saying so. It is more than a feeling that is generated in a worship service or a camp meeting or a revival meeting of some kind, where because of the power of the Word of God or the simplicity of its explanation or the movement of the music, our hearts and our emotions are stirred into such a state that we are overwhelmed with the knowledge of this God. And for the moment, we see things more clearly than we have. And there are special times there that we may have in the presence of God. But there's more to it than keeping that feeling or having another one just like it that is manufactured from week to week. To love God means to love Him in the way that He has called us to love Him. And if you would know whether or not you love Him, you must study His ways of love. Even this commandment, to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength and all of your mind, you know that you cannot do that perfectly in this life. And yet He sets it forth as the standard of our relationship to Him. The fact that we cannot love God perfectly and with the intensity and understanding that He loves us does not reduce the level of the requirement. Paul said in Philippians 3 that I have not yet attained to perfection, but I press on. God has set forth His standard of love and law to give us that which we're to pursue, knowing all the time that we need a Savior to pursue it. And we have one, which is what makes the law something that no longer condemns us and presses us down, but is that renewed dedication of the heart that has found a Savior. We love because He first loved us. Thomas Watson, in his book on the Ten Commandments, lists several signs of love, what the Bible says love is to God. And there are about seven or eight of them, if we have time this morning, that I'd like to bring to you. And as we go through these signs of love to God, I want to caution you that these signs are not to be judged by their perfection in your life and that you have attained to them in their fullness, for none of us can attain them in their fullness in this life, but they must be there. They must be there as signs of love to God and growing. And the first one is this. If you love God, you will have a desire for Him. This is not meaning a desire for knowledge of Him, reading book after book of Him and His great attributes and nature and works and creation and redemption, but a desire for Him, this God who is Spirit, this God who made the worlds with His Word and who fills the universe with His presence. This God who is personal, not some ethereal spirit that floats in and out of every created things, rocks and trees and streams, but a God who is a being, who has thoughts, who has attributes, who has feelings, who can be known and does know. There is a desire to know God in the heart of those that love Him. David said in Psalm 42, "My soul thirsts for the living God." The soul that loves God desires His fellowship and presence now and looks forward to His fellowship and presence in eternity. Christianity is more than an insurance policy to get to heaven for this person. More than a prayer prayed to get your eternal state satisfied. It is coming to know a God who loves you and spared not His own Son for you. This is someone you want to know, want to see, want to speak with face to face. And those who have found the mercies of such a God in Jesus Christ and understand what the cross means for their soul want to know Him. They desire God. They desire Him when they pray. They desire Him when they worship. They desire His smile and His presence as they work. And in those weary days of difficulty and struggle, when it seems that all that they see is full of darkness and trial, His presence, the knowledge that He is there and that He will not forsake them, is the comfort of their heart. They desire Him as a bride desires the bridegroom, as a child desires their parent. So the soul that loves God desires Him. Oh, we ought to desire Him more. We know that. But in our heart's depth, we know that we desire Him if we love Him. The second sign of loving God that Thomas Watson mentions is that the person that loves God cannot be content with anything without God. I've observed a lot of people over the years, and sometimes have observed myself. People who are in trouble, in trial and in difficulty. In those times, those people pray. Those people come to church. Those people tithe. They read their Bibles. They talk to pastors. They read their books. They gather around Christians to encourage them in the faith. But then when the trial is over and the crisis is ended, somehow they drift away when God has brought the blessing. Thomas Watson said, "Give a hypocrite who pretends to love God corn and wine, and he can be content without God. But a soul fixed with love to God cannot be content without Him." Now, we all know that there are times we go in and out of contentment with or without God. But the heart that is being described here is the heart that knows the one thing that you need in this life is God Himself. And no matter what is happening to you, whether trial or blessing, He is the heart of your life. We do not forget Him in blessing, and we do not curse him in trial. We're content with him. Look at Jesus Christ crucified. If you have the love and the forgiveness and the care of one who would be nailed to a tree on your behalf, is that so bad to have when things go wrong? Is that not the greatest treasure of all, to have him and to be content in every circumstance, as Paul said, when I prosper, when I lack, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, being hungry and being filled. I have learned to be contented in whatsoever circumstance I am. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When Christ is our contentment in this life and the next, we can live in any circumstances except those circumstances that are without our God. The way you know you love God, is that you love him at all times. The third sign that he gives about loving God is that those who love God hate whatever separates his or her fellowship with God. In other words, the person that loves God cannot be content with a guilty conscience. To know that you have committed sin against one so great and good, or that you are living in sin against one so great and good, is something that becomes unbearable. Oh, in the hardness of our heart and remaining sin, even the Christian for a moment and for a while may stumble. And out of confusion and the strength of temptation, be confused. But he cannot stay there. For the sight of Christ crucified keeps coming to his heart. And he sees, and she sees, that this sin that is there has sent him to the tree much more efficiently than the Roman soldiers who nailed the nail into his hands. And cannot bear to live in a sin that sent their beloved one to the tree. This person hates whatever interferes with his relationship with God. In Ezekiel 36, it says that God gives us a new heart and takes out this heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh and puts his spirit within every believer and causes them to walk in his statutes. And then it says, then you will loathe yourselves for your sins. It is the Christian heart that finally understands more and more what each evil thought and evil word and evil deed did, what it caused, what shame he had to bear, what wrath of his Father, what degradation and humiliation and suffering our Lord bore for those sins that even as believers we still fall into and commit. And when we realize that those things have occurred, we cannot stay there. And we live off of scriptures like these, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we look at 1 John 1, 8 and 9, and we say, this is my hope, that even though I love him, even though I've sinned against him, I must and I can return to him. a Christian who loves God hates whatever separates him from fellowship with his Father and his Savior. The fourth sign of love with God is a great sympathy with the cause of God. You not only hate sin in yourself, but you grieve. You grieve over the sins of others against God in the world, both as to what they do to God Himself in their sin, but what they do to themselves. How families are torn apart by sin. How children are affected by sin. How husbands and wives do not taste the fruit and joy of married love because of sin. We look around the world and see in our country what men and women and children suffer because of sin. And it is not the kind of sympathy with God's cause that hates sin because you have been personally affected by it so much. And it is an inconvenience for you and an offense to you. It is a grief over what has been done to God and what men do to themselves. David prayed in Psalm 119, verse 136, "Mine eyes shed streams of water because they keep not thy law." There's this grief in the Christian heart, and sometimes some of you have come to me and say, "I don't understand. I thought that as I grew as a Christian, I was supposed to be more happy and more joyful instead of more sad and more concerned." The problem with that is the Scripture says we do both. We become more grieved and sad at what men do to themselves and what we have done to ourselves and others by sin. And we see it more. And we grieve over it more. But we also understand more and more the beauty and efficiency of the death of Christ for us. And that God is such a kind and good God that He puts up with a lot of sin to bring men to themselves, to Himself. There's a sympathy with God's cause. The Lord Jesus Christ chased them out of the temple, but it wasn't because they personally offended Him and He struck out at them because of all the trouble they had caused Him. It was because, He said, "Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me." He was concerned what they had done to His Father in heaven. He was concerned what they were doing to those poor people who were coming to worship in the temple. And He had a sympathy for the cause of God. When you love God, you have that sympathy. When you love God, you want others to know Him and to love Him. A gospel witness is not a gospel witness that tells everybody else what's wrong with them and how they need to straighten out their lives. A gospel witness is a witness that extols how good and great and kind and loving God has been to you in the face of Jesus Christ. The Song of Solomon was commented on by Thomas Watson, and he said, "The lovesick spouse extols Christ. She makes an oration of His worth that she might persuade others to be in love with Him." To love God means that you so admire him and are so appreciative of what he's done for you, that you would have others to know this God and his love and his grace themselves. And so your witness is much like the witness that Christ told the demon-possessed man, now cured, to do. And he said, go home to your people and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Do you want people to love your God? Do you want your children to love your God? Do you want your parents and friends and spouse to love your God? Then tell them what great things he has done for you, how he has loved you so well, how beautiful he is, how kind he is, how merciful and forgiving he is to your daily sins, that they may fall in love with the Savior of sinners. Those that love Christ speak well of him because they have found him gracious. A sixth principle of love to God is that it grieves when the sense of his mercy and presence is gone. Faith does not live on the ups and downs that we experience emotionally and practically. Through the various trials and temptations we face each day, where we sometimes have a rough time going and then we have a moment of rest and feel elated, faith does not go up and down on these emotional comforts and the circumstances of difficulty or ease. Faith lives by faith. We believe that Christ died for us and has forgiven us, and for that reason, we remain grateful for forgiveness of sin. We believe that he has promised to never leave us or forsake us, and for that reason, because of his goodness and trustworthiness, we know that he is with us no matter how we feel. He will keep his word of promises when we go through difficulty and trial to provide strength and help so that we will not be tempted beyond what we are able to endure. And in the midst of the trial, have hope that he will see us through it. We grieve when the sense of his mercy and presence is gone, but we do not believe that he is gone. And by faith, we hold on to those promises of his love and care and presence and goodness to us till we persevere through the trial, knowing that in his time and in his way, he will strengthen us, he will comfort us, and we will have the sense of knowing that he was with us all the time. Seventh, if you love God, you are willing to obey his commands and suffer for him. I don't think anyone came to me when I became a Christian and said, you know, it has been given to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Yet that's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. Willing to obey his commands is a mark of love to God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That means his commandments are more important to you than your feelings or your opinion or what others want you to do or tell you to do. It means that he, in his crucifixion for your soul, where you have been bought with a price, is more important to you than the opinions of others or your own opinions yourself. And that love returned to him is a life that is dedicated to his words, written, commanded, to live for his honor, his glory, to bring pleasure to him in your attempts of obedience. And in living such a godly life of obedience to him, to be willing to suffer for him without thinking he has deserted you. I will not take the time this morning to read to you the scriptures that I had. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 5, but I will just say this. Peter wrote that letter to Christians for them to understand that suffering is not a surprise to the Christian. And it's not some weird and strange thing that's happening to the Christian. It is part and parcel of following Jesus Christ in an ungodly world and being treated by that world as they treated him. And loving God is being willing to suffer for his name's sake. Let those who suffer according to the will of God, said Peter, according to the will of God, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. One of the marks of loving God is a willingness to obey him and a refusal to become embittered against him when we suffer for doing right. And a last one that I'll mention is in 1 John chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me. One of the marks of loving God is a love for God's people. This doesn't mean that you just tolerate them. It does not mean that you outwardly accept them. It means that you love them. Love one another, he said, as in the same way, in the same manner, I have loved you. While we were ungodly, he loved us. While we hated him, he loved us. When there was no cause in us whatsoever for him to love us, he first loved us. And in that manner, in that way, he calls upon Christians to not just tolerate each other, but to accept, love, and care for one another in the same manner that Jesus Christ has loved each individual believer. In 1 John 4, John says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. All love comes from God. And we don't love him or others because we did it first. He first loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, I don't think anyone here has done this perfectly. I know I haven't. But that's why I have a Savior who forgives me of sin. And by the graciousness of his forgiveness, teaches me how to forgive. I have a Savior who within myself there is no reason to love. And yet, out of the kindness and goodness of his heart, first loved me and gave himself for me so that he could teach me how to love his people. It is so easy to settle in our hearts for a smattering of love toward one another, a semblance of love toward one another, a respectful, polite love for one another. But to have the same kind of heart toward one another that Jesus Christ has toward us is the standard of Christian love. And we are called to deal with our hearts before him. Whatever bitterness remains, whatever offense is there, whatever unforgiving spirit or refusal to give is there, at the foot of his cross and see plainly set before us how far love must go. In many things we all stumble, but Christ has loved us to the uttermost and calls us to come to him daily and bask in the pleasure and goodness of his love toward us and learn how to overcome fear and anger and bitterness and selfishness and love one another. Oh, I know it's a battle of the heart, but that's what Christianity is about. Well, how do you increase in your love for God now that we've seen some marks? And I'll close with this morning. I know of only one way. The only thing that has been able to help me personally to conquer stubbornness, arrogance, an unforgiving spirit, a condescending spirit, and love and forgive and serve is a constant, continual reminder of that first love of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul described this love, and I said it before you this morning. And as I read that first love of God, which if you are a Christian, you claim as your own, which speaks of what God has done for a sinner like you, this love stands before you as the model and motive of your love toward man, as well as the motive of your love toward this great God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. That's what we're to remember every day. That first love of God, that transforming, redeeming, eternal, continual, unchanging love of God that transforms us from selfish, self-centered, arrogant people to people that are Christ-like, kind, loving, good, and grateful to the God who has first loved them. We love because he first loved us, overcoming fear, overcoming the offenses of others, overcoming selfishness. We grow in our love for God, and hence our love for man. Well, now you may be saying, I don't love like I should. And that's true, you don't. But Jesus Christ has come for sinners. And he loved perfectly every day, so that he went to the cross and atoned for the sin of those who do not love God or man as they should. And in so doing, those that understand what he did, he won our hearts back to love God. If you don't know whether you love God or not, come to Jesus Christ. Believe in him and his crucifixion and resurrection. Remember what he did upon the cross, and that he received sinners like you, and you'll understand what it means to love God. And as you do that day by day in your Christian walk, you'll understand more and more of the height and breadth and depth and width of the love of God. And you will find it transforming you in ways that you could not transform yourself before. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ gives men new hearts. Let us come to Jesus Christ and seek his help to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and he will help us. Let us pray.